In the dark hours before dawn on the day of his crucifixion, Jesus was brought up on charges before the Sanhedrin of Israel. And during the trial, he was asked to respond to the charges being made against him. But he gave no answer. Now, Jewish law protected an accused person from having to testify on his own behalf, and specifically having to testify against himself. In fact, Jewish law forbade the conviction of a person based only on his own testimony. And so Jesus' refusal to respond to the false allegations was proper. The Sanhedrin's request to him to testify was illegal. But Jesus' silence irritated his prosecutors. The high priest demanded of him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the response of Jesus to that question should end all dispute about whether or not Jesus claimed to be God. Every Jew in that room knew a claim to be the Son of God is a claim to be the eternal God, equal in all respect to the Father. So that if Jesus said no, nothing more needs to be said about his deity. He's not God, and we can dismiss him as just some ancient teacher. If Jesus said yes, then we have to respond to that claim. And so Jesus' response to the high priest's demand is in verse 64. I want to begin reading, though, in verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." The high priest responded to Jesus' answer with rage. He tore his clothes and he accused Jesus of blaspheming God. He called for an immediate decision from the court. And the Sanhedrin responded, "He is deserving of death." And you know what happened from there. He was taken eventually to Pilate, where he was condemned to die by crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross and he died. This morning, though, I want us to consider Jesus' answer to the high priest. So again, the question is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus answered that question with an unmistakable yes. Now, several English translations have rendered Jesus' answer along the lines of, "You have said so." And there have been many that have read that as Jesus dodging the question by giving a non-committal answer. Now, the high priest's response to this really should make it obvious that Jesus gave a clear answer. The high priest may have been infuriated by a non-answer, but he could not have claimed that Jesus spoke blasphemy if Jesus gave an unclear response. And Jesus' answer was in no way unclear, is in no way non-committal. He didn't hedge or wasn't vague. He answered specifically and to the point. Now, his answer literally was phrased, "You have said it." And that phrasing is different than we might phrase it today. But that we should expect that. We cannot expect other cultures and languages to phrase their answers exactly as we do. But so that Jesus' answer of "you said it" was nothing less than a clear affirmation that he is the Christ. He was not saying, "you said that, not me." He was plainly stating, "yes, I am the Christ and the Son of God." So he's very clear. But then he makes it even more plain in the second sentence. Now, we saw last week that Micah 5:2 declared the Messiah is also the eternal God. And these Jewish leaders clearly understood that a claim to be the Messiah is a claim to be God. And so Jesus affirmed to the high priest of Israel before the Sanhedrin of Israel that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. When Jesus answers that question, he is agreeing with, he's stating what John 1 says about him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was affirming what Colossians 1 was written about him. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus was declaring what Colossians 2 declares, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was asserting what Philippians 2 says, that he shares the eternal essence of God, and he did not consider equality with God something to be clutched at. Jesus was agreeing with the words of Hebrews 1, that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is making a very clear claim to be the eternal God the Son made flesh. He is making a clear claim to be equal with God the Father in all respects, to have the same eternal nature, power, perfection, and glory as the Father. So that Jesus says in no uncertain terms, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I am the eternal God. With this claim to be the Messiah, though, Jesus is also claiming to be the Son of God made flesh. Because in a marvelous way, in an incomprehensible way, the Messiah is the one whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting, and he is also the Son of David, the son of Abraham, as Luke tells us, the son of Adam. He is also a man, so that he becomes the suffering servant of Israel and king of Israel. Jesus, by claiming to be the Messiah, is claiming to be God in the flesh. And in the life of Jesus, we see the eternal power of God on display. So that Jesus' claim to be God and Messiah was shown to be true by his ability to do that, which only God can do. I can give dozens of examples. I'm only going to give you one. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples were in a boat traveling across the Sea of Galilee when a great storm rose. The waves were crashing over the boat and threatened to capsize it. The disciples were terrified, and Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went and they woke him up, and they begged him to save them. Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the water. Now, some of the Roman emperors were absolutely insane. They were insane in the sense that they should have been wrapped in a straitjacket, kept in a padded room, and given strong medications, lest they harm themselves and others. Possibly the looniest of them all was Caligula. While traveling in northern France, Caligula summoned his Roman legions to the shore of the English Channel. He lined them up in battle formation facing the water, and ordered them to prepare for an assault. on the water. Before the troops could charge into the waves, he dismissed them and declared victory over the ocean. He commanded his soldiers to walk the beach and collect seashells. Can you picture this? I mean, really, these are the Roman legion, the guys that, you know, have conquered most of the known world at that point. They have established the largest empire in the world right then. And they're walking the beach in full armor, picking up seashells. And he tells them to collect these seashells as their booty, their plunder. And they take the seashells back to Rome as the spoils of war. Caligula had a severe mental problem. And we recognize that any man who claims power to rule wind and sea is insane. Despite that common knowledge that nobody can control the weather, Jesus stood up in the ship and rebuked the storm. Was he a madman, or is he greater than man and able to control nature? Well, nature itself answered that question for us. As soon as he spoke, the wind and the water obeyed him. When he commanded, the storm immediately stopped, and the water was dead calm. I live on Indian Lake. I know a number of you live on various shores around here, and you see the storms on the waters. When the storm is over, it doesn't just go from violent, raging thunder and lightning and wind and boom, dead calm. The storm moves on, it slowly dies out, the wind slowly dies out, and eventually, sometimes days later, the water's relatively calm. I rarely see, maybe a handful of times a year, I will see Indian Lake just dead flat calm. What happened on the Sea of Galilee that day is it went from one of the most violent storms the disciples had ever seen, a storm big enough to terrify several of these men who lived on the lake, who spent their lives fishing that Sea of Galilee. It went from this massive storm immediately to dead flat calm. The wind stopped. The waves stopped because Jesus is God. When he was made flesh, he remained God. Even though his power was veiled, he was still God of heaven and earth. His rebuke of the storm was not the response of a madman. It was a testament that he is divine. And he showed that not just then when he controlled nature, but when he raised the dead to life, when he restored the sick, and when he rebuked the demons. And when Jesus became God, he also revealed God to men. John 1:14 tells us we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. So that Jesus displayed the power of God in the flesh, and he also displayed the grace of God in the flesh. Matthew 11:28-29, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20 says that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Even though much of Jesus' ministry was plagued by conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus was not belligerent. He was not harsh and aggressive. He did not add to the burden of those that were hurting and fatigued and crushed by sin. He was so gentle that even a frail reed already broken and bent by the wind, that he would not even push that over. It would not be weighed down by him. To the arrogant and the self-righteous, Jesus was stern and severe. To the great majority, to those that were staggering under the weight of the law, he was tender and gentle, so that he offered the water of life to the often married woman at the well. He did not condemn the woman caught in adultery. He had pity on the diseased and the demon-possessed. More importantly, he was a friend of sinners. He was a gentle shepherd who carried the weakest lambs in his arms. And as God made flesh, Jesus revealed that tender love of God, and he continues to reveal that same love to us today. Look back though, verse 64. Because Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And then he also says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. It's page 1386 in your pew Bibles, 1386. The answer that Jesus gave to the Sanhedrin, it included his present status. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But it did not stop with that present. He went beyond his day to speak of what was future to the priest. One day, they would see him sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And with those words, Jesus is referring back to Daniel 7. He is claiming to be the one foretold in that chapter. Now, Daniel 7, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to read any of it, but the one verse. But it describes one of several visions of the future that were seen by the prophet Daniel. So that in that vision, Daniel sees five great kingdoms. The kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist. That vision tells how those kingdoms would have their rule taken away and given to another whose kingdom would last forever and never be taken away. And so Daniel 7:13, speaking of the one who will have the eternal kingdom, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Do you see why the high priest was so angry? Jesus claimed to be the rightful heir not only to the throne of David, but to the eternal kingdom promised by God. Jesus not only told the high priest that he is Messiah and the Son of God, that he is God, he made it deeply personal. He told that high priest that he is the King of the Jews. Jesus told the high priest that he was the King, he is the King, who will rule forever over the kingdom promised. He would rule forever over the kingdom all Israel desired. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man who would be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that part of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. So after Jesus died, he rose to life again. He spent 40 days on the earth teaching his disciples, and he then ascended bodily to heaven. Jesus did not die again, nor did he leave his flesh behind when he ascended. He ascended bodily. He was given a glorified body, and he is now seated in the flesh at the right hand of the Father. So that Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 speaks of. He is the one who has been given that position beside the Father. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man nearly 30 times. Jesus used that title of himself over and over again. It is that prophetic title given to us here in Daniel's vision. It is a reference to the coming king who will conquer all kingdoms. And Jesus is saying, I am that promised king. He is that promised king, but he's not yet received the promised kingdom. He is now at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time when the kingdom will be given to him. Psalm 110 actually prophesies of this time of waiting. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Right now, Jesus is seated in glory, waiting until the time is right to conquer the wicked. So that he who stepped down from heaven to become a man has been restored his rightful glory. He is now high above all physical and spiritual powers. His name is now more glorious than all others. All creatures are subject to his rule, whether men, governments, kings, prime ministers, presidents, judges, governors, tyrants, angels, or demons, all in heaven and earth is subject to him. Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and from there he rules all creation. So Jesus told the high priest of his present condition. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He spoke of that which would be future to them, that they would see him seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus also spoke of that which is still future to us. So turn to Revelation chapter 19, page 1896 in your pew Bibles. 1896. Jesus will be seen coming in the clouds of the heaven. Jesus is returning. That's what Daniel 7 foretold. So Jesus says many times, you read Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of his return. Revelation 19 details how Jesus will descend from heaven to conquer the kingdoms of the world, particularly the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it starts in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is now seated in heavenly glory. He rules all, and he waits for the right time to return. And when he does, he will not come in lowliness and shame. He will never again set aside his majesty or robe his deity. He will come to exercise all of his prerogatives as God and King of all creation. He will come to conquer and to rule. When he comes again, he will judge all people. Matthew 25 describes this time. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another. So he will judge all of those alive on the earth at his return. Those who have received him as their Savior will be brought into his kingdom. Those who have rejected him will be cast into hell. When Jesus returns, he will cast Satan and his demons into prison. He will restore Israel to its land. He will give to Israel all of the territory promised to Abraham. He will rule the world from Jerusalem and reign from the throne of his father David. He will be the dynasty which never ends. He will be the King of righteousness who establishes his eternal kingdom. And when that happens, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Revelation 21 and 22 tell us how he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will be physically present on that new earth. He will reign from the new Jerusalem. So that Revelation 21 tells us God himself will be with them and be their God. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And the servants shall see him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. On that new earth, there will be no place for the sinful, the rebellious, or the unbelieving. Satan, sin, and all of the curse will be fully and eternally defeated. With the creation of the new heaven and new earth, Jesus will fully and finally restore creation to its original purpose. All will be perfect. Jesus will be King forever on the earth. He will be present with his servants and will reign eternally as both God and man. So that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling all creation. He is the one returning to judge the wicked and restore creation and to rule forever. And we live now in that time between his comings. We know Jesus is God who came in the flesh, died for sin, rose again, and is returning. We believe all that I've just said, but while we wait for his return, we are to live in anticipation of his coming. We are to be about his business. We are to be using his resources to add as much as possible to his kingdom. We are also to be preparing ourselves for his return. And we do that simply by living in holiness and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking specifically of the second coming, telling us that we know, since we know he is coming, he says, therefore, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. He goes on and tells us to be holy, to live holy and godly lives. Holiness is simply a life set apart for God. Every aspect of our life is to be lived for God. We are to do all for his glory and all for his pleasure. We are to do all that which he commands and forsake all that which he prohibits. We are to live a life separated from sin to service to God. We are also to live a life of godliness. It's a life of devotion. A life of devotion to God. We are to be pious and reverent in all things, in the positive sense of the term, not in any negative sense. Not a holier-than-thou sense, but in the sense that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that we are to be deeply religious in the sense that we walk with Him. We read His Word. We talk with Him in prayer. We do what He says. We do good works. We preach the gospel. We love our fellow believers. We love others. And we grow in Christ's likeness. Because Christ is our King who is coming, we are to live holy, godly lives. He reigns now and forever. When He returns, He will conquer. He will reign forever from Jerusalem. Therefore, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and everlasting power. So be it. Amen.